Well, one of the safest ways that you can store your money or your jewelry or important documents or anything valuable is to get a safety deposit box at a bank. And maybe you know how those work. You get a box, it's about yay big, and you put whatever you want in there, as much money as you want, as much as that you can fit in, and then you get it placed in a special vault. In order to get access, you need to make an appointment, depending on the banks and the value of the things that you have hidden there. You stash them there, but you got to make an appointment. You go in, and then an official from the bank comes down, and he has a key that opens, and you have a key, so you both have to have the key. You open it up. You know, you need to know the code of the box that you want, and they put you in a little cubicle that's private so that nobody sees all the money that you've got in there, whatever it is, and that's how you do that. And it's really the safest thing. Nobody has any idea what you own. And it's fireproof and waterproof and supposedly theft-proof, and nothing can go wrong until it does. Like on October 6th, 2004, in the DBS Bank, which is in Hong Kong, they announced that during the renovation of a branch in Mei Fu San Shuin, the bank attempted to remove more than 900 empty safety boxes from the branch as they were doing the renovation. And it turns out 83 of those boxes rented by customers contained valuables. So of the 900 they thought were empty, there were 83 that actually had who knows what, jewelry, currency, gold. And what happened to these 83 boxes is that they were removed, sent to a scrapyard, and crushed. And whatever you had in there, it was gone. Sometimes it goes the other way. On the 17th of February 2012, an assistant manager accompanied an old elderly man to the bank to go and open his safety deposit box, and there was some confusion over the keys. They went to the vault. They were looking for box number 142, but his key didn't fit. And he tried and tried and tried, and the bank manager eventually came to have a look and saw, well, you've picked the wrong box. You don't have the key for 142. You have a key for 304. So that's the box I have to get you. And the man said, no, my box is 142. And I said, no, that's what your key is. And so he brought him box 304 and left him in the cubicle and, you know, unlocked the one side, and the man's key did fit, and it unlocked it. And he opened it, and there was $112,000 in cash. It wasn't his box. It's not what he put in there. But he suddenly inherited $112,000 in cash because he had been given the wrong box. To his credit, the man admitted that this was not really his box, and he had only had a few thousand dollars stashed away in his. It turns out what had happened is that it was Chase Bank. The branch had previously been owned by the Bank of New York, and there was just some confusion as when one box was closed and the other one was opened, and he was given the wrong key and all that. And it was a good thing that he was honest and gave back the $112,000 because after a close inspection, it turns out that all of that currency was counterfeit and it was illegal. And had he claimed it for himself, he would have done jail time for that. So there's a lot of lessons we can learn from these events, but the real lesson is that there's only one real safe place that you should be putting your treasure, and that is in heaven. And this is what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 12. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. This is a section that Jesus is preaching to a group of people. The preaching is initiated by, this section of the preaching is initiated by a question that this audacious young man in the audience cries out, teacher, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus doesn't do that. Who appointed me to be your judge? You know, take this to the courts. Don't air your dirty laundry here. But instead, Jesus says, let me get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is not who the inheritance belongs to. The heart of the issue is you all need to be aware of greed and covetousness. And so then he teaches about that. He teaches about the worry and anxiety, which is linked to covetousness and greed, because often our worry comes from putting our faith in our riches. And when we don't have riches, we worry about the future. When we do have riches, then we don't worry because we have our money. Now, he also told a parable about the man with the bigger bonds and all that. Now, after every good teacher's lecture, there's a practical exam to make sure that you are able to apply what you've learned. And that's what Jesus turns to now. Their practical assignment is found in verse 33. I will pick it up from verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations, the pagans, the unbelievers of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is what we looked at last time. Now for the practical. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, well, this is a famous section. You probably know the parallel version in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to see three actions that reveal who you serve, God or money. Three actions. This is a practical exam, three things, three imperatives, three commands, three things that you actually do. Firstly, sell your treasure on earth, share your treasure on souls, and send your treasure to heaven. So that's our 3 points. Sell, share, and send. Firstly, sell your treasure. I mean, that's what it says, verse 33. Sell your possessions. There's the command. Now, possessions are something that we as human beings attach ourselves to. We are spiritual beings, but we live in a material world. There's a song in there somewhere, I guess. We have bodies, and we have possessions that we grow attached to. And my question to you is, if you right now, if your phone started ringing, which it shouldn't, it should be on silent, but if it did, and you answered it, and somebody said, come quick, your house is burning down, and you piled in your car, you went to your house, we were all coming after you, and you got there, and there was only time for you to rush in and get one possession, what would you get? Think about it for a moment. One thing that's in your house right now that you value, that you would risk your life running into the flames to get this one item. I think I've told you before about a memory that I have when I was about 6 years old. We lived on one side of a freeway. On the other side of the freeway, there was a thatch house. In South Africa, these are quite common. You have these houses with thatch roofs, and they have a big lightning conductor next to them. You have to have a lightning conductor if you have a thatch roof, but for some reason, the lightning didn't hit the lightning conductor, the lightning rod. It hit the house, and the whole house went up in flames, and we were watching this across the street. My dad got in the car and, you know, had to drive around freeway on the thing to get there to see if they could help, and by the time he got there, the whole house had burnt down, and the family was standing in the street in their pajamas, and they had managed to save one possession. The family had gone in, and while the house was burning, they managed to pull out their grand piano. That was what they decided to save. And I just remember being struck with, like, why the piano? Who cares about the piano? I had to play piano, and I hated it, and if the house burnt down, that's the first thing I heard burnt down. And I'm like, why would you save it? Now, I don't know. Maybe it was a Steinway & Sons worth $100,000. I don't know. But for some reason, the piano was the one thing they thought was irreplaceable. What would that be for you? The fact that we have possessions that would make us run into a burning building is something worth paying attention to. You come into this world with nothing. You leave this world with nothing. Everything else is really just props. But people would risk their lives for things. And here Jesus is saying that if you're going to follow him and if you're going to combat covetousness and greed, you need to be willing to sell your possessions. Salvation is free, but it can cost you everything. People I know have had to choose between following Christ and obeying Christ and keeping a job, keeping a relationship with somebody dear to them. People I know have lost their jobs, business opportunities, money, marriages, friendships, relationships with children, just because they chose to obey Christ. Not everyone loses everything when you become a Christian. Not everyone will lose all of their possessions, but they can. I mean, anyone can lose all of your possessions anyway. And as a human, you want to mitigate against that. And Jesus is calling you to a path in life where one of the risks is you might lose things that are precious to you. And so you need to be willing to do that, including possessions. Remember when Jesus was evangelizing the rich young ruler, he said, in fact, you can turn forward a few chapters to Luke 18. It's a passage you're familiar with, but we're not going to get there for a while, probably. Luke 18:22. This is the rich young ruler who says, you know, he's looking for eternal life in verse 18. He keeps all the commandments, he says. And then in verse 22, Jesus, when he heard this, said, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And when the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? You can go back to Luke 12. Isn't that an interesting dynamic? Yeah, Jesus meets somebody who says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you keep the commandments. You know, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. Okay, well, let's say I keep all the commandments. And Jesus says, really? Okay, well, then there's just one more thing, one little thing. Just sell your stuff, all of it, give it to the poor, they need it more than you, and you follow me. You trust that everything is going to be taken care of just following me. And in that moment, Jesus draws a line in the sand for this young man and says, choose me or your stuff. Now, Jesus doesn't make that demand on everybody. Not everybody who becomes a Christian will necessarily lose everything, but everybody who becomes a Christian needs to be willing to give up everything. And Jesus can ask that of you. I know people who have called themselves Christians for many years, and then something happens, and they lose something that is dear to them, and their response is to turn against Christ, to walk away from him. And that was a test to show that they were never really believers. And this man is sad because he knows what he's choosing. He knows he's choosing his stuff over eternal life. But he can't help himself. And that's the diagnostic question is, are you willing to sell all your possessions if that's what God called you to do? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to afterwards say, good, well, I'm glad you were all nodding your heads, so sell all your stuff and give it to the building project. I'm not going to do that with all of you. Because Jesus doesn't call everybody to do that. But if God did make it clear to you that this was a requirement, would you be willing to do it? You say, well, how do I know? You would know. It comes down to, possessions are one thing, but sometimes it comes down to, I'll give you an example. A family I know had an opportunity to get a substantial amount of gold that was left in inheritance, and they had to choose what to do with this gold, and half of the family wanted to not report it so that they didn't have to pay any taxes on it, because it would have been a substantial amount of taxes that they'd have to pay, and the other half of the family were Christian. And they said, well, we also don't want to have to pay the taxes, but the Bible says you need to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And so there was this tension in the family, this fight. And they came to me for counsel. And I took them to this passage. And I said, this is the choice that you have. These possessions, this gold and all the money and all the security that comes with it and all the comfort and all the vacations and all the stuff that you could buy with this inheritance. Or you could walk away from that and just tell that part of the family, you have it, you do what you want with it. It's not on my conscience. And you get none of it. Or you can say, well, we're going to take it and we're going to report it, and then you're going to lose your family over that, because they're going to be so upset with you, they're never going to talk to you again. So that's your choice. And they chose to walk away from the gold, walk away from all that money, give it to their family. Their family was overjoyed, thinking, Christians, what suckers. Maybe that's what the family was thinking. Maybe the family was thinking, what do these people know that I don't know? That they're willing to give up this amount of money in order to do the right thing. Something you would never get caught doing. In South Africa, nobody catches you doing anything anyway. But they wanted to obey Christ. So at times, that's going to happen to you, where there's going to be a line in the sand where you know your conscience, you know the Word of God, you know what Christ is demanding of you, you know enough about Christianity, you know enough of the Bible to know that your choice is between doing what Christ wants you to do and getting something valuable that the world values. And you're going to have to choose. And my question to you is, would you be willing to give that up? Always value people over possessions. This is what this looks like. This is a little tip for husbands. I've had this test foisted upon me once. I had a phone call from my wife, and she said, me and the kids were just in a car accident. And two thoughts jumped in my head. How much is it going to cost? What's the damage? And are you all okay? Thankfully, that's the one that came out of my mouth first. Are you okay? Is everyone okay? Yes. Okay, how bad's the damage? If you switch those two around in that moment, you lose everything. You lose your wife and her respect for you, right? Don't ask about the damage about the car. That is secondary. You ask about your wife and kids, right? Well, Jesus says that you need to approach all of life like that. Don't ask about how much is going to cost me. This is about your relationship with Him. You need to be willing to lose everything, give up everything, sell everything, if that's what He calls you to do. That's only the first step, though. Secondly, you need to share your treasure. So one is you need to be willing to, be able to, part from your treasure, whatever it is, whatever your possessions are. And secondly, share it. Verse 33 says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. The same thing was said in Luke 18. Jesus said, go sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor. The idea isn't that you sell your treasure just so that you don't have any. This isn't minimalism. You know, minimalism is the concept that the fewer things that you own, well, technically, one of the definitions of minimalism is the fewer things you own, the better it is. The fewer things that you are attached to in this life, the happier you will be, the simpler your life will be. And so there's all sorts of fun minimalism games you can play to kick this off, where, you know, on the 30-day minimalist game, where on day one you throw out one item in your house that you don't need, or you sell it, or you give it away. The second day you do that with another two items, and the third day you do that with another three items, and you do that the whole month, and that gets the momentum going, and people that do that just keep purging and purging and purging until they're sleeping on the floor, but the place looks very neat. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The goal isn't just have less. There's nothing wrong with having lots and lots and lots of possessions if your step one is right, you're willing to part with all of them if that's what He asks. But the issue is, get rid of the things you don't need so that you are being useful to the people who do need them. So sharing your treasure. The goal isn't simplicity, the goal is charity. If everybody in your church is fine, doing well financially, doesn't need anything, then there's no point in you selling your stuff to give it to other people. They've already got what they need. But if there's people in the church that have more than they need and people in the church that have less than they need, that's when you need to be willing to part with some of what you have, not just for the sake of having less. Don't just burn it. Give it. Share it. He says, sell and give to the needy out of your excesses. You can give to the needy, but if you don't have excesses because you've turned those excesses into possessions, that's when you sell your possessions. You liquidate some assets so that you have money to help someone. Some Christians feel guilty that they're rich. They feel guilty that they have a lot and they want to just kind of give it away so that they don't have that much so they don't feel guilty, but that's not a biblical concept. Being rich is not wrong if you're willing to share and if you're willing to walk away from it for Christ. And think of people in the Bible who were rich. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Job was extremely wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. That's why he was able to finance a tomb for Christ. These people weren't sinning by being rich, not at all. Zen Buddhism teaches the idea that the less you need, the more holy you are. But that's not a biblical concept. I mean, I remember I got to tour Mother Teresa's home, a little room in Calcutta where she stayed. Not while she was there. This was after she passed away, but they still have that room, and tourists can go and view it. And when I was in India, I went to go and see it. I went into a room, and they showed me her little bucket, the actual bucket that she used to clean herself every day. And they said, this bucket was all the water she would allow herself in a day. It was a little bucket. That's the only water that she's allowed. And so I asked the lady, why? Was there a water shortage? And the lady said, no, there's never a water shortage in monsoon areas. There's no drought in monsoons, places that have five seasons. You know, if one of your seasons is a monsoon season, it rains and rains and rains and rains and rains and rains and rains, and then you've got enough water for the rest of the year no matter what. So I said, so then why did she only need one bucket of water? And they said, for simplicity. Okay, but that's wonderful for her, and if that's what you choose, that's great. If you only want to shower once a week, that's fine. Just sit in the balcony, maybe in the corner when you come to church. But why? If your thinking is, the less I use, the less I have, the more holy I am, that's missing the point. The point is, you can have as much stuff as you want, as long as A, you're not attached to it, you're willing to walk away from it, sell all your possessions, and B, you're willing to share it with people that have need. Because there are people that have need. There's always going to be people that have more than you, there's always going to be people that have less than you. So if you have need, people should share with you. And if you don't have need because you have excess, then you should be able to help other people. And if you've turned all of your excess into stuff, that's when you sell some of it to help people when there's a need. While I was in Calcutta, I also met other Christians, missionaries that we were visiting, young husband and wife couple that are doing wonderful work there in Calcutta, ministering to prostitutes by hiring them to come and work in their little factory, and they make t-shirts, and they sell the t-shirts, and it gets them off the streets. It gives them a profession. And then they share the gospel with them, and a lot of these ladies get saved because they just see the love of Christ as opposed to the way they're treated by their Hindu neighbors. And we went to go and see this couple's house. Now, where this couple was living in Calcutta isn't anywhere near as nice as anything you've ever lived in your life, trust me. But it was way nicer than Mother Teresa's room. I mean, it was nice carpet, and they had a hot shower, and I asked them, so do you shower every day? And they're like, every day, sometimes twice a day. And I said, that's very unholy of you. You should be like Mother Teresa. You know, obviously not. There's nothing wrong. Here they'd given up their life in South Africa to go and be missionaries in India and had given up a lot, but they didn't have to give up everything, like showers. You see, there's a point in giving things up. It's not just for the sake of doing it. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:12, a very famous verse, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. His point is that the resources you have absolutely nothing to do with your soul. You can have fewer resources, or you can have many resources. You can have abundance, or you can have need. That's no reflection on your relationship with God. It's the opposite of what the health, wealth, prosperity movement teaches, where they say, the more you have, the evidence it is, the more God's blessing you. Therefore, the more you're doing well as a Christian. The less you have, well, you must be doing something wrong. There must be a faith problem. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was poor. He died with nothing but the clothes on his back. Paul says, at times I had plenty. At times I had nothing. Doesn't matter. That's completely irrelevant. What becomes a problem is when you attach yourself to your possessions, to your wealth, to your comfort, to your status, to your security, to all these things that the world seeks after. Whereas Jesus just said, you seek the kingdom. And the things that you actually need, God will give you. He'll take care of it. So there's no virtue in being a stylite monk. You know what a stylite is? It's these monks that, there's an example, Simeon the Stylite. You can Google him. He lived in 423 AD, and they would build a pillar, a stela, and he would climb to the top of the stela and sit there. And this is what these people did. So they had nothing. There was no room, there was no privacy, there was nothing. And their followers would have to come with buckets of food with a little pulley all the way up, and then they would eat it, and then the bucket would come down, and they would dispose of, you know, and then they would have to clean the bucket, hopefully thoroughly, and take the food up again. And he just lived there for 37 years, Simeon the Stylite. And this was considered very holy, very godly, to be so removed from the world that you don't need anything. It's very inconvenient for all your followers. I mean, if your followers were following your example, then no one would have anything, right? But this is not what Jesus is commanding. You should be willing to sell your treasure in order to share with the needy. Luke 3:11 says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. That's Luke 3, verse 11. If you've got two sweaters and it's cold, and someone else has none, that's a problem. Why do you need two sweaters when they have none? Well, it's really cold. I need two to be warm. Yeah, imagine how cold that person is with none. That's what you have to start thinking. That's how you need to think. It's okay to have two tunics. It's not okay to have two tunics when your brother or sister has none. And he says the same with food. Same with food. Luke 3:11. In Ephesians 4, there's an interesting little command that's issued to thieves. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal. So if you are a thief and you get saved, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, go get a job, doing honest work, because the thief might say, I was laboring. I was a pickpocket. No. Doing honest work with his own hands, so that, here it is, so why should a thief stop stealing and start working? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the goal isn't just don't steal anymore. You need to come out of survival mode and make sure you have enough. You need to work even harder so that you have enough, not only for your own needs, but that you can share with other people who have real needs, who can't work. Notice I said who can't work, not people who won't work. There's a very big difference. That's where the thief was. The thief was the guy who wouldn't work. Now he has to work so that he can share with others who can't. So share your treasure. Thirdly, the third point here is send your treasure. So sell your treasure. You need to be willing to part with it. Share your treasure. You don't part with it just for the sake of it, but in order to help other people that have needs. But here's the thrust. You need to send your treasure ahead of you to heaven. So verse 33 says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. So here Jesus is stepping into a metaphor, because if you have a wallet, that's going to get old, right? So he says, I want you to provide yourself with a wallet that doesn't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. That's the command. Use what you have here on earth to invest in heaven. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to invest and plan ahead and increase what God has given you. He's just saying that that's silly to do if you're only doing it on earth. Because nothing you do on earth is perfectly safe. You put it in a safety deposit box, the safest thing you can, and the bank sends it off for scrap metal and crushes it. Nothing you do here on earth is perfectly safe. Thieves break in and steal. Moths destroy. So a thief could be a metaphor for just anything humans do to take your money. And a moth is a metaphor for anything that nature does to take your money. I always think of a moth as, if we were doing a very up-to-date translation, we could say inflation. Don't put your money where inflation gnaws away at it. You put your money in the bank and you leave it alone, and then you go and check it a year later and it's worth less than it was because all the prices have come up. Maybe you've been hearing about the greedflation of how inflation has gone up more than it's ever gone up in history at any time since COVID. And it wasn't because of COVID, it's just the profits of those companies have gone up as well. Those prices are never going to come down. So if you just left your money in the bank, it's now worth less than it was. Your salary is worth less than it was. And so he says, don't think of that stuff as valuable because it can always become less and less valuable. Put it in a place where there's no inflation. Put it in a place where there's no rust, no moths, no burglars, no misappropriation, no accountants that steal your stuff or investing people that charge too much, or put it in the safest place possible. Where's that? In the heavens. It's good for you to plan ahead and invest and save here on earth. Just remember, no matter how well it does, it's all going to burn anyway. And you're going to leave it behind when you die. But if it's in heaven, whatever you put there is going to stay there. So now you're thinking, well, how do I put money in heaven? Well, investing in eternal realities is the idea here. So what is eternal? What lasts longer than the earth? What lasts longer than people's bodies? There's only one thing. There's only one thing that's eternal that we have, and that is souls. From the moment of conception, a soul comes into existence and stays in existence forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And there is nothing else like that. So invest in souls. To invest all your money in possessions and comfort and security and enjoyment on earth is, it's not always wrong to do those things, it's just missing the point if that's all you're doing. Imagine I gave you $200,000. Imagine all you had in life was $200,000. That was your life savings, $200,000, and I gave you this choice. This is a real choice. There is a hotel in Geneva called Hotel President Wilson. Hotel President Wilson charges $65,000 a night. So if you stayed for three nights, just a weekend in Geneva in that hotel, you could burn your entire $200,000. Or you could buy a house with the same amount and pay cash and not even have a mortgage. So which would you do? I mean, it would be really, really fun. I mean, that hotel, I bet the room service is great. And your $200,000 would even include the tip. But it's only 3 days. I mean, it would be very luxurious, way more luxurious than any house you're going to get for $200,000. You're going to have people waiting on you hand and foot day and night. You're not going to want to go into Geneva and see the sights. You're just going to stay in your hotel. Because that's the thing. Who spends $65,000 and then leaves to go and see a sight? No, no, no. You stay in the hotel. It would be wonderful. I really think we should do a missions trip there at some point. But it's 3 days. You buy a house, it's maybe not as luxurious, but it's now, it's your house. So this is what Jesus is saying. When all the money that God gives you, you spend it on this stuff now, life is a vapor. Life is nothing. Life is a weekend and it's gone. And you can make your life very comfortable. Man, you can just sit on the nicest furniture and sleep in the softest bed. You know that President Obama had a $600,000 horsehair mattress. I don't know why. Maybe it was a very expensive horse, but you could make your life extremely comfortable here. Everything that you touch is just the best texture, and everything that you eat is the best food, and everything you put on you is just the highest quality, and that's fine, but it's a weekend. Or you could spend less on your clothes and your car and your house, less than what you need, and do something else with this excess. Not just hoard it up in a bigger barn. We've already covered that in a previous parable. That's just as useless because you're just going to die and then it's going to go to someone else that's going to blow it. But put some of it, not an unwise amount, but an amount that reflects what you believe about the future, put some of it to work for eternal realities. Gospel ministry. You see, the gospel ministry is an attack on the kingdom of Satan. It's an attack on the gates of Hades. And everything that the gospel ministry does that's effective results in people being saved for eternity. Or people who are saved being matured. I mean, everything we do as Christians, we should prioritize getting people saved and getting saved people mature so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28. We warn everyone, we admonish everyone, teaching everyone so that we can present everyone mature, blameless, perfect, complete in Christ. That's the best use of your money. That's the only use of your money that lasts for eternity. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's Jesus' issue. Remember, it's not about money. It's not about possessions. None of that stuff matters. Jesus couldn't care less about those things. It's about your relationship with him. It's about where your treasure is. It's about your priorities, your preoccupations, your motives, your desires, your attitudes, all the inner things of the heart. And if your heart is attached to a piano, then you will risk your life running into a burning building for the piano. But if your heart is attached to heaven, you will risk your life running into danger for heaven and to rescue people, not possessions. And you will risk your life and your reputation and your success at work and your relationships with unbelievers. You'll risk those things in order to save people and share the gospel with them, give them a chance of hearing the good news. And some of that costs money. I mean, our missionaries all over. It costs money to be a missionary. Somebody has to pay them. Usually the places that they go aren't paying them to go there. We need to pay them to go there so that they can feed their families and get glasses if the kids need glasses and braces if the kids need braces and all the stuff we spend our money on. Missionaries need to spend that money on that too, only they're ministering in places where the people aren't paying them. So that's where we put our money. That's why a percentage of everything that you give to the church goes to missions. Children's ministries, publishing ministries, spiritual education, even the upkeep of a building where people can come and hear the word of God preached. These are all things that aren't directly impacting you. It's helping other people, and it's helping them for eternity. So I just want to end with a couple of questions and an application from that. My question is this. If I ask you, which is more important to you? Each of these is just going to have an A or a B. Which is more important to you? Not which is more important. Which is more important to you? A, possessions? Or B, souls? A, security. Meaning the security that you know you're going to be financially taken care of into your retirement years. Security. Or B, souls. A, comfort. Includes all the luxury of everything from cars to clothes to houses to vacations. Or B, souls. You see where this is going? Which is more important to you? A vacation, or B, souls? Which is more important to you? Your Christmas bonus, or B, souls? Okay, now once you've thought through that real carefully, and not just given the answer that's the right answer, but the one that's actually true for you, the one that you actually think is more important, I'm not asking you what the church thinks should be more important. I'm asking what you think is more important. Okay, once you've got that firm in your mind, my next question is this. Do your spending habits reflect that priority? Simple. Which is more important to you? These things or souls? And then next question, where do you spend your money? And if your answer is, all of my money gets spent on A, category A, comfort, security, you know, medical planning, retirement planning, transport, accommodation, clothing, food. All of my money goes to A, and none goes to B. Is it really true that you value B over A? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you know where your treasure is? How do you know where your heart is? Because you would say, well, I'll tell you where my heart is. My heart is with souls. My heart is with the gospel ministry. My heart is with planting churches and supporting missionaries and ministries that share the gospel with kids and with the elderly and with supporting people who spend their lives studying the word and supporting people that, whatever. That's where my heart is. And then I say, well, where's your treasure? Oh, well, no, my treasure is being siphoned off to all these other things. So I got none left for the things where my heart is. Jesus says, nah. No, wherever your treasure is, that is where your heart is. The only thing in creation that lasts forever is a human soul. And so every penny that we put towards increasing the knowledge of God, the ministry to his people, the reaching the lost, the maturing of the saints, the reputation of Christ, every cent that you spend on that is money that you are sending ahead to heaven. One thing I know from Scripture is I promise you this, the day you get to heaven, you will never, ever, ever think, meh. You're not going to get to heaven and think, I don't know, I should have spent more money on myself. I mean, this is what Jesus had in mind with reward. This is what I get. I should have made my nest a little bit more comfortable. Enjoyed myself a little bit more on those vacations. Dressed a little better, drove a little better, ate a little bit. I should have done that. No one in heaven thinks that. The only thing you will ever think in heaven is, oh, I could have done so much more. So much more. With all the rewards that God gives you and all of the blessings that he gives you. Not necessarily in this life. We're not going health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not saying sow your seed tonight and you'll get tenfold by the end of the week. I've heard people say that at those types of churches. That's a lie. But I promise you this, whatever you give to the Lord's work for eternity, you will get pressed down and shaken together in heaven. So stash your treasure in the only safety deposit box that will never be sent to the scrapyard. Heaven itself. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder. It's a convicting reminder, but such an important one, that we do treasure you and the gospel and the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for unbelievers as he did it for us, that we would be able to lead unbelievers to him, that they would become believers and be saved. And we treasure that, and we prioritize that. And so I pray, Lord, just that you would work in each of our hearts tonight, that we would slowly but surely line up our behavior and our attitudes towards money and towards eternity with what we really believe, what we believe about your word and what we love, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, we have a few minutes for Q&A. Any questions? Nadia. That's okay. Say it a little bit louder for me. Suffering in Gethsemane, yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, good question. So she's asking, when Christ was suffering in Gethsemane, was the agony he was going through in Gethsemane because of his anticipation of the physical torture of the crucifixion that was coming, or because of the the wrath of the Father that he would be bearing for mankind. Because remember, in Gethsemane, he's described as in such distress that he was sweating like drops of blood, and he was very distressed, is the word, traumatized. So what was that emotional, spiritual struggle he was going through? Was it for the torture? Because, I mean, you know how nervous you get when you go in for surgery the next day, right? Or if you go in for anything that there's going to be any kind of physical pain, having your wisdom teeth taken out or anything, you get nervous, and that's normal. That's a human response. Imagine you were told tomorrow's the day that you're going to be crucified. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be beaten and, you know, thorn. I mean, Jesus knew what was coming. And as a human, that's a very natural response, to fear that and to be agonized by that impending doom. But with Jesus, I think it was way deeper than that, because he also understood what he really came to do was to save mankind. And so he understood that this idea of sin that he's so repulsed by in his own righteousness was now going to be placed in his body. You know, scriptures say he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so his righteousness was going to be somehow, you know, I don't want to use the wrong terminology, but I kind of picture it as like fused or wrapped in, assaulted with sin, something that he's never experienced and doesn't want to. And because of that, the separation of the Father from the Son, the sense of separation, shall we say, the sense of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense of forsakenness. I think that Jesus understood what was coming. And that's why he prayed, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering, but not my will, but yours be done. So in his humanity, he had that aversion to what was coming, but in his deity, he had set his face to the cross and embraced it for the joy set before him. Does that answer your question? I think it's both. Yeah. Good question. Anything else? Should we pass an offering plate tonight? I know we don't usually do that, but it seems like we would make a ton if we did, right? No, just kidding. On that note, though, I did want to mention to you my gratitude to the elders, and really, if you haven't thought about it, the gratitude we all should have for the way the finances have been run over many years in this church, so that we can do a building project like the one we're doing without saying, you all need to put in extra money, we've got this big thermometer, we're going to, every week, you know, we're just going to do the whole thing, look, the thermometer's climbing, let's pass the plate again. And I've been in situations where the ministry really gets distracted by the browbeating of the people so that they will cough up more money. Eventually they give more money just so that the stupid thermometer fills up and it could just be done. And we're not doing any of that. This is not going to cost anyone anything more. It's just the elders have been planning for a long time with what the Lord has given us. And so we should be grateful to them for that. And to the Lord for his great faithfulness in providing these things.